Good morning. Are we all awake? Great. I'd like to begin with an old story. I'm sure many of you have heard this. It's a story about a religious education person who was preparing children for the different sacraments in the Catholic Church. And she decided she'd give the kids a break from all the many words that were being used. She said, "Boys and girls, I'd like you to make a picture, to color a picture of some aspect of something that you've heard me talk about in these last several weeks." So she passed out the crayons and the paper, and all the kids were dutifully beginning to draw. And she just, like a good teacher, walked around just to notice that they were doing the right thing and following the directions. And she was walking behind Billy, and she couldn't figure out what in the world he was drawing. She said, "Billy, what are you doing?" "I'm drawing." "But yes, but what are you drawing?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." "Now, honey, I appreciate your effort, but nobody knows what gods look like." "Oh, they will when I'm done." We have to always remember when we talk about God that we're talking about ultimate mystery. Ultimate mystery. Meaning we can never, ever hope to be able to fully understand, to even comprehend who God is, what God is about. And if we can approach reverently the whole topic of God, not just this morning, but any time we talk about God, we'll be at a much better starting point to begin the discussion about what God is like. Even the word God is a summary word. Perhaps a better word is one captured by a contemporary author, Eckhart Tolle, where he uses the term being. Being. God is being itself. And even then, we recognize that being can't be controlled. Being flows in, within, through, and beyond all that is. But when we look at creation, creation is an emanation of the Creator. So we can begin with this first incarnational expression of the divine by making some hints about what God is like. So one of the things we notice right off the bat from the story in the book of Genesis is that there's light and there's darkness in creation. There's elevation. There's color. There's flora and fauna. There are different species. Just in this planet alone, there's over 10,000 species of creatures. And yet the strange Creator also has created over 3,000 different classes of beetles. Why? And yet only one Homo sapiens. It says something about the Creator, what this Creator, this ultimate mystery, is about. So you begin to get a sense that God has hidden within creation secrets, intimations about what God is like. And there's the key word. God has hidden in creation. And perhaps the best place that God has hidden God's presence is within the human person. The human person. So, like I often do, I'm going to jump to the end and summarize today, and if you get it, you get to leave early. I was talking to a scripture scholar one day, and he said, you know, a good way to really understand how Jesus preached and how he taught is to recognize that he was a master storyteller. He truly knew how to teach. He didn't just speak. He preached, and then he put it in action. So we would say he preached and then he went out healing and forgiving and blessing and setting people free. Except for one thing. There is one thing that he spoke about but that nobody actually experienced. Want to take a guess what that was? Oh, you're close. The resurrection. Nobody actually saw Jesus rise. They saw the effects of the resurrection, but we saw him rise. This particular scripture scholar points out that's because God saved the best for last. Jesus didn't raise himself. The ultimate mystery raised the Christ, the second incarnation. It was the most profound affirmation of everything that Jesus said and did. It was, as we use that term, the Creator, the Father, saying amen to everything this human being is about. this first brother, this primordial brother of our whole experience of being human. So that when we die, we can use this analogy because we're using metaphors here, and your body lies in state, that just before your own essence, your soul, leaves the surrounding area of your body, that your guardian angel will be there right with you. And as your soul rises from your body, the angel will, in a sense, turn you around so that together you can witness something truly magical, wonderful, mysterious. And there you'll see, rising from the tomb of your own body, the presence of the spirit of the creator of the cosmos. Wow. Once again, the most profound affirmation of God's continuing gift of the incarnation in your life. In your life. Like I said, if you get it, you get to leave early. So I'd like this morning to unpack what that's about and try to help us grapple with this mystery of why is God not so obvious? And I really appreciate what the author has done, because the first thing we need to name is that we religious people really, really like control. And we have a very hard time with mystery. We say God is mystery, but when it comes down to it, especially us religious authorities, we love control more than the rest of you. So we set up things like laws, doctrine, dogma, even liturgical rites. To do what? To keep people in line. To create this sacred order. But if we push it too far, it can become control. And maybe I'm blind, but I have never read that control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in most of our churches, it seems to be. Because we religious people just seem to move towards that control. And part of control can be hidden, is that we can try and control God by our certainties in what we have to say in order to be saved, what we have to do in order to be accepted in a particular religious body. But for us, perhaps the worst thing we can do to God is to try and put God in a box. Years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a wonderful book called Your God is Too Small, where he invited the reader to take a look at God from a different perspective. That's what I'd like to do this morning for you, is to invite you to remodel the box that you, let's face it, we all have put God in, to make room for other images, other ways of approaching this mysterious beingness of the Creator. God is, as the author put out so beautifully, like a shy lover that seems to delight in hiding in the shadows of time, of place, of experience. But this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, those of us who have the Hebrew and Christian scriptures as a background, or at least are generally familiar with it, because God has many different symbols or images that we often point to in these sacred scriptures. For example, in the book of Exodus, notice we have the image of the cloud leading the people of God to their freedom. But that was by day. By night, it was a pillar of fire. Why is this so important to point out? Is because God at times can be obscure, and other times, luminous. Just when you'd want God to be luminous, very often God appears in obscurity. This may sound strange coming from a priest, but sometimes the best gift you can ever receive from God is the gift of confusion, not certainty. I'll tell you why. Because there you can approach mystery with humility, as we would say in our Christian tradition, on our knees, recognizing, I don't have the answers. And very often we're most confused when we're in pain, we're in suffering. Would you agree? That's why we pay attention and seek out God more, because God is so obscure, we can't figure Him out. I'm such a good person. I go to church every Sunday. I read the Bible. I follow the commandments. I do this and that. And yet this happens to me? What type of God are you? And in effect, God quietly, persistently says, guess. Come and find out. Are you willing to sit in silence? To sit in silence. To be with the hidden nature of God. I'm told by artists that when you look at a black and white, either photograph or etching or drawing of any sight, that what really makes it come alive is not the light, not the whiteness, it's the darkness, the depth of the darkness, the blackness. And so it is in the spiritual life, and so it is, as we know, for God. That God, when it's appropriate, from God's perspective, reveals God's self to you. You wouldn't be here today if that's not happened in your life in one way or another. At other times, God is hidden to you because you really don't need God at that time. So God appears in a different form. This is why God's first language is silence. If you haven't learned that language, then perhaps you're experiencing God even more and terrified of the hidden nature of God. But God shouts through silence. And I don't just mean the cessation of noise on the outside, but on the inside. I've been privileged to work with people in the field of spiritual direction for almost 4 decades. And time again, what comes up is an apology or a fear or a confession of, you know, I find it so hard to pray because when I start, all these distractions come up. Well, actually, God's allowing you to see what's already in your heart, your mind, your soul. It's not that the prayer causes it. It's perhaps the only time in your day where you've calmed down enough to pay attention to what's already there. God's not upset with you because of the thoughts or the feelings that go through your mind. And don't be surprised if the most horrendous, violent, revengeful feelings come up in your prayer. Or sexual feelings, etc. Many of the great mystics talk about these. Why? Because your brain operates 24/7. And your brain just sees all this as an opportunity to find meaning. And that, my friends, is what good religion is meant to do at its core. To give us meaning in the midst of anything and everything. And slowly, as we patiently sit in silence, literally and figuratively, slowly the mystery of who God is begins to unfold in deeper levels. At the same time, the mystery of who you are. Because your image of God creates you. Your image of God creates you. And hopefully, as you allow yourself to participate in this wonderful dance of love with the Creator, you slowly are allowing yourself to grow in your own authentic nature. And lo and behold, as you do that, God becomes more real to you. But real in a very different way. Not real in a way that you can snap your fingers to the cosmic bellhop and say, okay, Lord, I need you to do this. On the contrary, real in the sense of that there's this ultimate respect. God is God, I'm human. God will have God's way, and hopefully I'll do my best to pay attention. Here's a wonderful way of defining what authentic prayer is. The way we often begin to pray is we repeat words that other prayerful or spiritual people have given us, much like learning a language. But the goal of a prayer life isn't to say beautiful, flowery prayers, even a liturgy. No, no, no. The goal of practicing prayer is that you might become prayer itself, that you might be attuned to the heart of ultimate mystery, that you might recognize more quickly and discern the guidance of the one who has created you. That this wonderful love language now becomes the secret essence of how you exist and you experience the divine. What this involves is that you sit in the mystery of the one who's created you, and as you sit in silence, is that you can have enough patience with yourself that whatever comes, comes. And then you let it go. And then another distraction, another thought, oh, that was a good one, I think I'll take a note. Just let it go. Just let it go. You're going to have good thoughts, bad thoughts, painful memories, joyful memories. It's all about the soul letting you know what's going on. It's like sitting in a park and just letting the breeze caress your skin and watch the people come and go, watch the clouds. It's a very similar work. But the purpose of prayer is to help train you to become attuned to the presence of mystery, attuned to the presence of God to such a degree that you know God and you can relax in God. You don't need to figure God out. You just need to enjoy God. And in the enjoyment, you discover your own authenticity, because that is the work of real religion, to help you discover who you are in the midst of this beautiful cosmos. Let me tell you a story about an Indian chief who was asked by a photojournalist if he could come and interview him and take a couple of pictures. And the chief said to him, "Certainly," he says, "on one condition." He said, "What's that?" "That you come and meet me and we just have some moments in silence. And they'll be happy to answer your questions." So the journalist said, "Sure, that'd be fine." So he shows up, ready for anything, but what happened? The chief said, "Here, you can sit down right here." And then he sat fairly close to him, and the chief just began to look at his face. You can imagine this young man felt very uncomfortable as the chief didn't say another word. For a half hour, for an hour, for 2 hours. All this wise man did was to look at the face of this young man. The photojournalist said, at the end of it, he did not feel like he in any way was being violated, but he felt like he was known. Felt like he was known. And a strange thing, when he was done being looked at and he in turn looking at the chief, he didn't need to interview him anymore. He knew him. What a beautiful image of prayer. To sit long enough to let God just look at you. In your brokenness, your nakedness, your beauty, your frustration, your doubts, whatever it may be. Just to let God look at you. And you to look at God. And that wonderful gaze of love experiencing a transformation. Now we're beginning to get into mystical language. When you read the writers who speak of a mystical experience, it's important to note that they often will say it was like. They're speaking metaphorically in describing mystery. Because again, there's no way we can completely capture it. But these authors, their experience is unique. I want you to remember that. Each of them, their experience is unique. There are common threads. For example, many of the mystics like to use the word to float in God's love. But they also have this strange habit of taking what appears to be paradoxical, oppositional words and putting them together. Like terrible beauty, luminous darkness, short distance. So what are they talking about? Well, that is what God is like. God brings together opposites and creates something new. And it's hard to put into words. Why did God create two genders, for example? And sometimes you wonder, are we even in the same species? Same planet. But when it does come together and it works well, there is a transformation that takes place. Even when it doesn't work well, there is something that takes place. In a similar way, we are invited to do what the mystics invite us by their example to do. The same thing that Jesus did. Same thing that any holy woman or man would do. And that is to surrender. To surrender to the darkness, to surrender to the light. And yet, in this dominant culture, we're told the opposite. Oh, no, don't do that. You get run over. You'll be seen as a weakling. You don't understand God. So I'd like to speak about that real prayer is becoming vulnerable with God. It's to teach us that we are learning how to become vulnerable in an appropriate way to a greater love. It's not about becoming naive. It's not about becoming naive. And I say this with great emphasis because, again, the mystics warn is that when you want to grow in love, much as human love, there is a price. It's painful and it's difficult. It's not easy. and why the word that we often hear is about being faithful to the journey, not giving up halfway through. But with the Creator, we learn a different, a deeper way of loving. So in the Christian tradition, we look to people like John the Cross, Teresa of Avila. You notice that they often used art, poetry, music to express the depth of their own dark experiences. And these ecstatic experiences, interesting enough, they usually say, pay no attention to those. Isn't that what you're living for? No. They speak about that what they are seeking is a communion. A communion. A communion with the essence of all that you are, body, soul, spirit, but a communion with God. So if you can bear a very important theological word in Greek, can you, you want to hear it? I think it'll help you. I love this word. But that what they're talking about is participating in the Trinitarian love of ultimate mystery. This Trinitarian love, if you can bend your imagination a bit, if you can use this image of three persons in a sacred dance of love, leaning inwards, delighting in the communion of the threeness, and yet being one, at the same time leaning outwards and saying, come and join the dance. Come on. Come and join the dance. That word is perichoresis. It means sacred dance. Perichoresis. P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S. Perichoresis. This is the God that loves you. Read the prophet Zechariah. God dances with joy, delights with joy over you. So God invites you into, invites us into this sacred dance. And this is where the power is. Remember when Jesus was confronted at the very beginning of his public ministry with three major temptations? They were temptations to misuse this particular power of love and to turn to a type of power that we would call prestige or possessions, or today we'd call it political power, influence. But the power of love, that what's being talked about here in this chapter, is a power of vulnerability, of openness to the mystery of what is, of trusting that there is someone with a capital S, or something with a capital S, or being itself that truly is at your beck and call. Or another way to say it is, the face that you show your own soul is the same face it will show back to you. If you're attentive, patient, kind, trusting of your interior life, that's what you'll get back. But if you find that you just don't trust that at all, and all of your focus is on the externals, who's right, who's wrong, a particular book, this or that, then that's where all your energy is. And you end up losing yourself in the process, losing your connection, your essence. When we look at the words of Christ, notice the images that he uses to describe the kingdom of God. And the reason he uses so many is because, again, he's talking about mystery. He's talking about the confluence of the truth of God, the goodness of God, the beauty of God, and this world, the reality of this world. And whenever you experience goodness, truth, beauty, forgiveness, healing, love, life, that's the kingdom of God. If only for a moment or two, it's where God allows you to get a glimpse. This is what it means. This is where I live. You'll find me here all the time. And yet, I'm not limited to this place. So as we get practiced in the way of being attentive to the presence of God, present to the kingdom of God, slowly we begin to live in that reality. We can't do it all the time, but you'll notice, I would guess, that the older you get, the more you're probably crying more or laughing more. And you may say, oh, I'm just a silly old fool. No, you're not. Actually, you're a wise, holy fool. Your soul is seeing that some things are absurd, and you do need to laugh. And not just a hee-hee-hee, but a deep belly laugh. And some things need to be wept over. To recognize that some things are tragic and awful, unsolvable. Sometimes evil can't be understood or fixed. And so one of the best responses is just to honor it with our tears, with our silence. It does not mean that you don't do anything. It means that, like God, your depth of presence is your gift. Your depth of presence is your gift. Let me give you an example. How many of you are grandparents or great-grandparents? Oh, look at this. This is great. Okay. You know this scene very well. Let's suppose that one of your grandchildren has had a real run-in with mom or dad, and you get a phone call. Grandma, Grandpa, can I come over for the night? Sure, what's up? You get in trouble? Yeah. My guess in my imagination is you're probably standing on the front porch when you hear the car pull up. You're waiting for your grandson or granddaughter just to give them a hug. You don't need to say anything. It's like the symbol of your arms out and just a silent hug. Your sacred presence is what this child, even if they're grown, is really seeking. You're reminding them in the safe place of your embrace who they are. That they are God's beloved. And you are a wonderful instrument or expression of that love. That's what God's like. And what God says, come back anytime, is that every once in a while your grandkids need to come to you and just say, remind me I'm a good kid. Because sometimes I don't feel like my mother or my father always tell me what to do. But just your presence, your abiding love for them, you delight in every little thing. That indeed is gift to that child. We are to delight in the here and now, this present moment, in order to prepare us for the hereafter. So this is a real spiritual practice. So often we can get caught up in eating too much or buying too much or filling our minds with watching things too much. And the older we get, the real challenge and invitation is to cut back, to start letting go, to let go of the need of constant filling, that you don't need 5 scoops of ice cream. One's more than enough. You don't need a whole box of chocolate. One piece is enough. You don't need to say lots of prayers. One word is enough. It's all about the right attitude. You see? And the divine nature of the Creator is such that God keeps calling you to let go so that you're not tempted to keep up with the more. You know, as I do, that when you're retired, you first get a great celebration. Isn't this great? Then we say, oh, now that you're retired, can you do this for me? Can you do this for me? And next thing you know, you're busier than you were when you had a job. Would you agree? Isn't there something wrong with this picture? Your role, from both the scriptural perspective and from this deeper tradition, cross religious lines, is not to do that at all. Rather, your role as an elder is to be present to the tribe, the community, the family, in such a way that you can have that sacred presence. You can see the situation, whether it's between husband and wife, between the kids, between friends, neighbors, former co-workers, so that you can offer a perspective that's different. Otherwise, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. God grasps us in a wonderful and powerful way and reminds us that we're invited into, I love what this phrase from the author, the ecstasy of incompleteness. The ecstasy of incompleteness. I'm sure he got that image from St. Paul. The idea of rejoicing and delighting the fact that this creation is incomplete. It's groaning as it waits for the coming of the Lord. Can you be ecstatic about the fact that you're not perfect yet? Can you be ecstatic about some of the pieces don't fit together as well as you had hoped at this age in life? Can you celebrate your incompleteness? When my grandpa, my mom's dad, turned 80, we went over to the house to go and celebrate. And he greeted all of us with his hands on his hip, and he was rocking like this in a great smile on his face. He says, I made it, you know, today. Yep, Grandpa, that's why we're here. You know what that means? No, Grandpa, what does that mean? It means I can do whatever I want. Well, that's a part of the picture. So he could celebrate the fact that even at 80, he knew he wasn't complete, but he could do whatever he wanted. Do you really believe that? As God's beloved, that you can do whatever you want, and God will continue to hold you in silent love, in silent respect. That God delights in you and invites you to do the same for yourself. Delight in the gift of who you are as God's beloved daughter, God's beloved son. So I'd like to give you a wonderful story from a second century Gnostic sect, and it's called the Hymn of the Pearl. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's a very powerful story about seeing how God grasps us, how we share in the divine nature of the Creator. It's a story about a king and a queen. And the queen was the queen of the dawn, and the king was the king of the sunset. And they produced a lovely child. Now this boy grew in age and wisdom and strength amongst all the people of the kingdom. But the day came when the king and the queen had to send him forth for his initiation journey. And so off he was sent to Egypt. He was told by his parents that his future depended upon this journey, and that he was to go to Egypt, and there he would be told exactly where he was to go, that he was going to be told, led right into the lair of this fire-breathing serpent. And in that lair would be a pearl. And if he was able to get the pearl and bring it back, he would then attain the wisdom that he would need to be king in the kingdom and take over for his parents. But as these stories often happen, he said, sure, and off he went. But he knew that being dressed as a prince, people would spot him right away. So as soon as he got to the edge of the kingdom, he got some clothes, Egyptian clothes, and he put them on. And as he began to travel some more, the people gave him their food, shared his food. And then as he ate the food, he forgot who he was, and he forgot his mission. And he was like that for a long, long time. His parents became very, very worried, and they knew intuitively what had happened. And so they sent a magic secret message. And this message of love they rolled up, and they got ready to send it to their son, and the message turned into an eagle. And when the eagle came, the prince recognized the flapping of the wings and the message that was carried, because it was already in his heart. And so what he did is, he woke up. And the waking up process, it was then that he continued his journey. He found the cave and he sweet-talked, believe it or not, this is the way the story goes, he sweet-talked that fire-breathing dragon to stop breathing fire, had it fall asleep, found the pearl, picked it up, and headed back. Because he knew that that song, that letter of love that his parents wrote, had been in his heart all along. And as he left the cave, he took off the clothes and put his own royal garments and came back to take his rightful place. Powerful story. That message, that letter of love, is in your heart too. And perhaps you've forgotten who you are and where you've come from. St. Paul uses it in theological language, but I prefer the story form. He said, God invites you to take off the clothing of inauthentic being human, and to once again remind you that you share not only in human nature, but like Christ, in divine nature. And I know some of you probably say, well, what are you talking about? Well, that's what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. That's exactly what it means. Is that God's very Spirit dwells inside you. But for most of us, we've forgotten that. And so we look to religious authorities, we look to institutions, we look to books, we look to all sorts of things, when in reality, it's not about taking on more. It's about divesting. Seeing what's already there. And in that new vision, we see that we're already held by God. So whether in light or dark, God shows us a new way. That we don't need certainties or answers. Those are for kids and for those just beginning the journey. Rather, as we move forward developmentally, we come to love and to embrace the questions themselves. We come to love life as it is, just like Jesus did. Remember when he sat across from the Temple Mount and wept over Jerusalem? Because he saw what was happening. Same thing's happening today. Religious leaders using and abusing religion for the sake of power, misplaced power. When we get back to the core reason of not why we were created, but what our mission is, it comes back to one word. And I know it's hackneyed, and I know it sounds like we're close to Valentine's Day, that's why I'm using it. No, it's because it's in the Scripture. It's written in your heart. And that is, you and I have been created in love, for love. That's the whole summary of Christ's mission. And you know that to be true. And that's why, let's face it, as corny as a song is, or the poem, or the story about love, sometimes we'll cry, or we'll sing along, or we'll join in creating something new ourselves. Because if I can summarize the work of evangelization, that means to share this good news, it's this. Learn, practice regularly how to receive love in all its many different avenues of expression. To experience it, in other words, to really claim it all the way through, and then to share it with others. That's it. It's a threefold task. That's as simple as I can make it. But very often, we want to skip step two and go right from receiving and then proclaiming. And that's why it doesn't really transform people's lives. You have to do all three steps. And Jesus did it so beautifully. So in this regard, we see that the kisses of God keep on coming. How many of you, when you walk out in creation, whether it's like, say, a vacation trip, you go camping, or you're driving through the mountains, or you go to the beach, that you just say, wow, this is God speaking to me. Okay? For how many of you, is it just being by yourself? Just in silence and maybe listening to some music. How many would say that? Now you can raise your hand more than once, okay? For how many of you is it reading some sort of sacred literature that helps you to focus and to put things in perspective that way, make a connection? Yeah, we live in a printed culture, okay? How many of you is it sitting down with, we might say, an intimate or a soulmate or soul friend that you really feel, oh my gosh, God's here? Okay, for how many of you is it some sort of liturgical experience where you're with a group of people and there's a real sense that we just want to worship and give thanks to God and to connect together? How many of you is that? Okay. You see how natural you are? Naturally spiritual? My guess is you're already doing these things, especially when you're on vacation. Would you agree? It's because you're already hardwired for it. You know this is who you are. And that when you get busy about many things, you forget that. And God calls you back to that primary memory. To take off those inadequate ways of judging yourself. And to see yourself as God sees you. I seem to misplace my watch. What time are we? Oh, there we are. Got a few more minutes. Okay. So let me give you an example that perhaps, especially for us Catholics, we may have missed here. When we speak about the kisses of the beloved keep on coming, they come in different ways to remind us that God is constantly in love with us, that God cannot not love you. God would have to stop being God in order to do that. But in the Catholic Eucharist, we have four different kisses to remind us that God is always kissing us. Did you ever have a favorite auntie or uncle who was constantly squeezing you when you were a kid and giving you hugs and kisses whether you wanted them or not? Yeah. All right. Well, you know, when I was a kid, I just thought it was me. It's like, stay away. But it's when you love, you cannot not love. It's like everywhere you go, you want to hug and kiss or dance or say hello or smile. It just oozes out of you. Is it hard for us to think that perhaps God is like that? God is like a wonderful, delightful auntie or uncle who just can't get enough of you. Okay? So in the Eucharist, we have it right there. If you watch the priest, when he comes to the altar, the first thing he does is he kisses the altar. Why? It's to remind him he's not doing this from himself or even for himself. He's connecting with the God of the sacrifice. You see? He's connecting with the beloved of the cosmos. Then we also have the kiss of the gospel, where at the end of the proclamation of the gospel message, the priest or the deacon bends down and kisses the sacred scripture. Again, the sacred kiss. And some of the Gnostic gospels speak about this, that the words literally nourish not just our lips, but our heart. That we kiss them, we take them inside. Okay? In fact, the priest will say, or the deacon will say, may the words of this gospel wash away my sins. So it's a cleansing that we might be see ourselves for who we are. You probably know the reason why clerics wear vestments standing behind the altar is for protection's sake. It's to remind us that this is sacred power. It's not our own, that this is the power of the Creator. That's why vestments are worn, not because they look pretty, but because they're about a sacred protection, as well as a reminder to those who are worshiping that, listen, this is real stuff. You may not be able to see it, but you can see the effects of it. The third kiss is what we would call the sign of peace. And why, whether it's a hug, a handshake, or an actual kiss, we are reminded that right there in the liturgy that we're relatives, whether you like it or not. And that being sisters and brothers and mothers and fathers to each other, that we're brought together in this divine embrace. And that the best gift we can give God is to learn not just how to get along, but to grow in communion. And finally, the most intimate kiss is the Eucharist. Lovers often say, I just want to take you inside myself. I just want to eat you up. Okay? We say that to cute little grandsons and granddaughters. You know, oh, you're so cute. Well, we literally take in the beloved. We eat the beloved that our soul might be nourished. And is it so hard for us to see that God does the same with you? That every time you give of your life, your time, your attention, whatever it is, back to God, God's doing the same. It's this wonderful divine communion. So here we have it right in our liturgy. But for many of us, it's been hidden for so many years, there hasn't been enough explanation that it goes right over our head. And here I thought I would just be nice to my neighbor by shaking your hand and saying, welcome. Oh no, it's much more than that. Much more than that. So I love that wonderful quote from the Persian individual. I'm sorry, I can't remember if it was a poet or not, but Muhammad ibn Arabi, when the author was quoting him and speaking about the three different types of brotherhood, sisterhood, one being of blood, about the deep care and love and attention you'd give your own family. Then the second brotherhood or sisterhood is about water that's shared by the same the believers of the same religious system. But the last one really grabbed me. Never dawned on me on this. And that is the brotherhood, sisterhood of milk. That this represents the community across boundaries, connected by suckling at the breast of divine love. Perhaps this is one reason why mothers especially say that the best gift that their children can give them as a mother is that they learn to love and respect their siblings. Because a mother sees, as I understand it, sees her children being nourished not only at her own breasts, but at her table, the fruit of her blood, sweat, and tears. And to see them fighting, it's as if she's seeing the fighting within her about them. So I want to leave you with a poem by David White for you to reflect on. So even though it's the last part of the presentation, I don't want you to get up right away. I want you to sit with it. It's entitled Sweet Darkness. It's a reminder that darkness can be sweet when we're attentive to its nuances, to its invitations, when we're attentive to the way that God nourishes us at God's own divine breast of love. When your eyes are tired, the world is tired also. When your vision has gone, no part of the world can find you. Time to go into the dark, where the night has eyes to recognize its own. There you can be sure you are not beyond love. The dark will be your womb tonight. The night will give you a horizon further than you can see. You must learn one thing. The world was made to be free in. Give up all the other worlds, except the one to which you belong. Sometimes, it takes darkness and the sweet confinement of your aloneness to learn anything or anyone that does not bring you alive is too small for you. Let's just sit with that for a minute or two. Anything or anyone that does not bring you alive is too small for you. Amen. Okay, so why don't we take a break and then we'll come on back and carry on. Thank you.